Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Ephesians. We've been looking at Ephesians 5 for a while and discussing how to walk wisely. Verse 15 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Walking wisely is not going to happen by accident. All right? It takes thought, it takes consideration, prioritizing, planning. It involves choices and it involves discipline. You don't just walk wisely. It's very easy to be a fool. But walking wisely takes a little bit of discipline. He says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Be filled, he says, with the Holy Spirit. And the term filled here is a term that means simply to be controlled or to be possessed by. In this case, by the Spirit. Now, the antithesis here is not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. How do you get drunk with wine? Well, it's not hard. You just drink too much of it, right? If you drink too much, you get drunk. Well, so it is with the Spirit. The primary way to be filled by the Spirit is to fill yourself with the Word of God. We talked about that last week. Meditate on it. Believe the words that the Spirit has recorded in the Scripture and apply yourself to them. We compared Colossians 3 with Ephesians 5. They're parallel texts. Colossians says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Whereas Ephesians says, "Be filled with the Spirit." They're synonymous. And Yahweh has provided us an inexhaustible and free, readily available source of power for the Christian life. And yet many Christians don't use that power that He's provided. The Christian life is not difficult, people. It's impossible, apart from the Spirit of God. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine," Yeshua said. "You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Then he says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, he doesn't mean you can't do anything at all. You can still walk, talk, do a lot of things. He's saying you can't do anything of any spiritual value apart from me. You have to be connected to me. You have to be depending upon me. These expressions that we saw, speaking to one another, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks, and being subject, are in the Greek text participles of result. These are the manifestations or results of the filling of the Spirit. The speaking, the singing, the making melody, the giving thanks, the being subject. These are what will come out of that person who is being controlled by the Spirit. I think this is a reference primarily to the corporate life of the church. Because notice what he says, speaking to one another and subject to one another. He's referring to the public gathering as they got together. These results are manifest through the body. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We looked at this last week. This is the first result of the filling of the Spirit. We will be speaking of Yahweh to one another. Now we saw last week that speaking to one another and teaching and admonishing one another from Colossians are the same thing. Paul's saying that the first result of the spiritual life is we're going to be sharing the Word of God with one another. We're going to be teaching one another. We are so filled with the Word of God that it begins to spill out. And when you're talking to somebody, you talk to them about the Lord. You know what I read this week? Look at this. Is this exciting? Do you know that passion? I mean, have you been controlled by the Spirit to that point that you just can't not talk about them with other people? Now, in our study last week, I said psalms and hymns and spiritual songs were the way that they taught one another in an oral culture. See, they passed everything on they learned orally to one another. They didn't have Bibles. They had the Word of God, but they didn't have individual Bibles like we do. And most of the people in that culture, I said, could not read or write. But it really wasn't necessary in oral culture. You didn't need to read or write. You remembered what you heard. You passed everything on orally. Now, on Monday morning, I received a question regarding my comments on this. And the question said this: if the people couldn't read right, and there were no texts, how could this be true about the Bereans who examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true? That's a good question. So what do you think? How did they examine the Scriptures if they really didn't have Scriptures? Well, here's the thing. They had Scriptures, people. They didn't have text. Literally, they call this an oral text. All right? It was a text, just not a written text. Well, to back up my claim that most people in that culture couldn't read or write, I'd appeal to the classic work on ancient literacy by William Harris, which argued for a minimal literacy rate across the Roman Empire. He said the literacy rate was said to be as low as 10%. You know the people who could read more than anybody else in that culture were the slaves. Because you would hire a slave to do reading and writing for you. You know, you needed something written. The slave would do that because they were educated to that point. Most people didn't bother. It just wasn't needed. So the literacy rate was very low. So how did the Bereans examine the Scripture daily if they didn't have Bibles and they couldn't read and write? Well, those in Berea would have gathered in the synagogues to hear the Scriptures read and discussed. I think we have a hard time understanding this, Christians. We think they went to the First Baptist Church of Berea, okay? But no, if they wanted to have any interaction with the Scriptures, they'd go to the synagogue. They didn't have individual copies of the Scripture. They would examine the Scriptures by asking questions about what was read in the synagogue and about what they had already memorized. Acts 17:10 said, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Paul's preaching Christ in the synagogue. This is where he would get an audience. This is where people would, you know, be paying attention and want to know this stuff. And then Paul would say certain things and they'd say, "Hey, what about this?" And, "Hey, what about that?" And they would go back and forth and there would be dialogue in the synagogue. Verse 11 says, "Now these were more noble," speaking of the Bereans, "more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so." So they were examining the text. The Greek word for examining here is anakrino. And anakrino has the idea to scrutinize. It's translated in Corinthians twice as ask questions. So I think that what they would do is they would take what they heard and they would ask questions about it. Paul's preaching, for example, "Hey, what about Deuteronomy says this?" You know, and they'd go back and forth. They'd sit around the synagogue, they'd scrutinize what they heard with what they knew the Scripture said. Now there would be men in the synagogue, the rabbis, who could read the Scripture. And the Scripture was read continually at the synagogue, and the hearers there would listen and work on memorizing what they heard. They'd read it, they'd talk about it, they'd discuss it back and forth. That's how the Bereans searched the Scriptures. People, we cannot bring the Bereans into our culture and have them sitting around at a table with their Bible and their concordance and their notepad going over the Scriptures together. All right, that didn't happen. They didn't have Bibles. They examined by scrutinizing what they heard and going back and forth that way. And for the most part, the Jews there knew the Tanakh. All right, they had so much of the Torah memorized. So they would take what they knew and they would go back and forth. But that's a great question. Great question. And it's hard for us, text-based culture, to think outside that box. As I said last week, we don't trust oral text. To us, it's not written down. It's no good. They were exactly the opposite. They didn't trust written text. To them, oral was what was important. It says, "singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." This is the second result of the filling of the Spirit. And it's introduced by two present participles, singing and making melody. The two participles should be considered, I think, as one unit since they're conjoined by and together they're followed by one qualifying expression, "in your heart to the Lord." Now, singing here is from the Greek verb ado, and it simply means to sing. No difficulties there. We understand what it means to sing. Making melody was translated from the Greek word psallo, which literally means to twitch or twang. It means to play on a stringed instrument. Now, I don't think he is saying here that you got to have music accompaniment when you sing, But he's surely not saying that it's wrong to do that. And yet there are many churches, you know, today in our culture that say music is wrong, you just have to sing. Nothing wrong with just singing, but I don't think there's anything wrong with music either. You see these instruments all throughout the scripture. Literally, this would be translated psalming, singing and psalming. But that doesn't sound good in English, so we say making melody. So Paul says singing and psalming, and then he uses the phrase, with your heart to the Lord. Now the word with is not there in the Greek. It's implied by the case in which the noun appears. It could be a locative form, or it could be an instrumental of means, or maybe an instrumental of cause. In fact, there's some very similar use in the instrumental of cause. And if it's used that way, then he's saying singing and psalming caused by or from your heart. The idea here is not you're singing in your heart. In other words, you're not saying anything. No, he's saying it's coming from your heart. Now, in that culture, the heart had to do with your thinking. They just associated that with thinking. All right? Denotes the involvement of the heart. Our songs are from the heart. It has to do with our thinking process. Now, the next data phrase here, hey, kurios, indicates direction. That is, the singing is directed to the Lord, which here refers to Christ. So the singing is from the heart to the Lord. Our singing to Christ, the Lord, has to come from our hearts, people. If you're filled by the Word, if you're controlled by the Spirit, from your heart, I believe, will come forth singing. I don't think you can hold it back. And I think that's what this text is saying. This is a result of the filling of the Spirit. So if there's not singing in your life, the problem is not that you just can't carry a tune. Because I can't either, but that doesn't stop me. It's the control of the Spirit. It's not that you're not a good singer. It's a heart problem. That's the issue. You know, I don't maybe be so loud if the people next to you are making faces, but listen, when we understand the depths of the riches of Christ, it just bursts forth from us, people. Amos indicted the Israelites because their singing wasn't from the heart. And Yahweh didn't want that because they were just going through the motions. Amos 5:21 says, I reject your festivals, do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Where'd they get those festivals? He gave them to them. Why did he? Because they were just going through the motions. It was external. That's all it was. He says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I'll not even listen to the sound of your harps. He says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. See, it's got to come from the heart. If it doesn't, it's just hypocrisy or it's just pumped up emotions. It's got to be from our heart, not just from our lips. And we must feed our minds on the Word of God. And as we do this, it will flow out. Praise and worship to Yahweh. You know, music's a big area of influence in our lives. It's hard to go anywhere, you know, without people got things in their ears. I go to the gym, everybody walking around, they got things in their ears. And one guy doesn't even have anything on. It just ways to keep people from bugging them, you know. And I know that. So I'll bug him about it. But you know, it's a part of us. Everywhere you go, people are listening to music. Well, the question we have to ask is the music you're listening to focusing your mind on things above? Is it focusing your mind on the glory of Christ? Yahweh has put music in the heart of man. And I think singing is an expression of the emotion of the heart. It flows from the Spirit-controlled believer who has the Word of Christ abundantly dwelling in him. I read that the most frequent command in the Bible is to sing. I don't know that that's true. But I know it is a command in the Bible. We are to sing. It is to be a result of the Spirit-filled life. And singing is not something we do, at least here at Berean Bible Church. Singing is not something we do to put off the teaching of the Word until all the stragglers get in. That's not the point. It's not a time to manipulate our emotions to get you all pumped up for something. It is a time to worship, to sing praise, to sing adoration to our God. Notice what the Psalms say about singing. Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, those who love your name may exalt in you. If you take refuge, he says, in Yahweh, then sing for joy, because he's a rock and you got a great refuge, and so it should cause you to sing. And you know, Yahweh is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by his glory being rejoiced in. Psalm 33 says, sing for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. In Psalm 95:1, oh come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. 96:1-2, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. We're to sing a new song. You know, the word new is used in the Bible more with song than with anything else. You know, we talk about being a new creature. We talk about the new birth. Talk about a new name. But more than anything else, the word new appears with song. What's the Bible saying? When you're redeemed, there's a new song to sing. And that's what it's singing about, salvation. They're glorying in the salvation of Yahweh. And all the mentions of new song, if you check them out, are connected with the idea of salvation. Because you have salvation, you sing a new song. The redeemed of Yahweh are to sing. Psalm 100, 1 and 2, a psalm of thanksgiving says, shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. 149:1. Praise Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. You know, I've found that when I'm feeling down, discouraged, or a little depressed, if I put on some praise music or just start singing, my spirit is lifted. Have you ever experienced that? Anybody else experienced that? I mean, it's like, yeah, just, it's hard to be down when you're praising Yahweh. It just really is. Well, you know, I think that's biblical too. You know of a text in Scripture where someone plays music and it lifts the spirit? Where is that? Okay. 1 Samuel 16:23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So music refreshed Saul and the evil spirit would leave. Martin Luther said, music drives the devil away. Now, I don't agree with his eschatology there, but I definitely understand the principle. You know, the music, it just lifts our soul. It encourages us. Well, we're to sing. What are we to sing about? Is there any direction in Scripture? Well, there's a lot of different things the Bible tells us to sing about. We're to sing songs celebrating Yahweh's deliverance. We're to sing songs celebrating His salvation. What's the earliest recorded song in the Bible? Anybody know? Song of Moses. Okay, good. Exodus 15. Here's what happened. A little background here. Exodus, Egypt, remember all that stuff? Okay. Here's the children of Israel. They go through 10 plagues. And here's what you got to understand. Every plague was against an Egyptian god. And he's telling the Egyptians, I'm Yahweh. I'm more powerful than all your gods. Ra, every one of your gods, I'm more powerful than. All right? But he's also showing the Israelites, I'm Yahweh, your God. I'm way more powerful than these Egyptian gods. So 10 plagues, he brings them out. They come to the Red Sea. They're just distraught because what now? He parts the sea. They march through. They're amazed. You know, the seas are congealed on each side. They get through on the dry ground. Here comes Pharaoh. And so they're like, oh, man. And all of a sudden, all comes in and drowns them. So what do? They start singing. And can you imagine that song? I mean, have you ever been in a real jam and you get through it and you're heart is just so lifted. Can you imagine? These people are coming to kill you. All right? You're a little bit on edge. And now it's all over. They're never going to bother you again because they're dead. It says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. He has become their salvation. This is a song of redemption. And people, you know, you got to understand here, our Bibles have obscured this. They've taken out the name of the Lord. They put Lord in there instead of Yahweh. But these people are singing specifically to Yahweh. Not the Egyptian gods. Not the gods they've seen worshipped and probably were involved in worship for all these years. Now they're saying, oh, Yahweh, He is our God. He's the true God. He's the right God. You drop down to verse 20 and 21, you got Miriam led the women in dancing with timbrel. I mean, they're just dancing on the shore, praising God for what He has done. Another example is the song of Deborah and Judges, which they sang after she led a great victory over Israel's enemies. Judges 5:1. Then Deborah and Barak. This is really interesting in Hebrew. Deborah means honeybee. Barak means lightning. Lightning. So, here's lightning saying, I'm not going to war unless you lead me, honeybee. You got to be there with me. You got to help me out. And this is what it says. It Judges 4:8. It says, if you will go with me, Barak says, then I will go. But if you'll not go with me, I'm not going. Honeybee, I need you. Okay? This is a real man here, all right? The honeybee had to help him out against the battle of Sisera. And Sisera means snake. So it says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, the leaders led Israel. The people volunteered, bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I, to Yahweh I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So Yahweh's children defeat the Canaanite army led by the snake. And then they begin to sing. And they sing, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I, to Yahweh I will sing. I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Again, they're very specifically identifying their God. Because Sisera was leading the Canaanite army, and their god was Baal, the warrior god. The warrior god just gets his butt kicked by honeybee. Okay? So they're singing songs and praises to Yahweh for His redemption. And by the way, how was Sisera killed? Who killed him? Who? All right. Jael. In Hebrew, that would be Ya'el. And Ya'el is Yahweh, is Yah. El is God. Yahweh is God. Puts a stake in a snake. Okay? Very awesome pictures in the Scripture, man. When you get into the Hebrew and start understanding what's going on here, these little stories all of a sudden, you know, I mean, the snake runs to the tent of Ya'el. Yahweh is God. Okay? So here is this warrior, head warrior of the Canaanite army who Baal, you know, is their god. They're worshiping Baal. Well, he runs to the wrong tent. I mean, if I'd have got there and she goes, hi, my name is Yael. I'm going somewhere else, okay? Because this is not a place to be. And that's the end of them, all right? And isn't it interesting that Yael, Yahweh is God, crushes the head of the serpent? So we sing songs celebrating Yahweh's deliverance. And we should also sing songs celebrating His blessings. I mean, we begin to look at all He has done for us. We should sing. Many of the Psalms reflect on Yahweh's blessing, especially Psalm 103, which is pure praise. It begins a Psalm of David. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Then it proceeds to enumerate many of those benefits, the first of which is forgiveness, who pardons all your iniquities. That's alone enough reason to praise Him. Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So we praise Him for His benefits. In Psalm 18, David sings Yahweh's praise for 50 verses because Yahweh had delivered him from the hand of Saul. He says, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Well, we also sing songs just celebrating the attributes of Yahweh. And I love to sing those songs that focus on His righteousness, His omnipotence, His goodness, His love. And many of the Psalms do that. We're focusing on who He is. We're exalting His attributes. Well, we also sing songs celebrating Yahweh's sufficiency in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering. You know, when Paul and Silas were falsely accused, and then wrongly beaten and thrown into prison, put in the stocks, their response was to sing. Acts 16, 23 through 25. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, all right, they're whipping him, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, we can understand them praying, right? Because we'd be praying. What would we be praying? Get me out of here! Smite these pagans! Lord, deal with it! Send lightning down! Destroy them! But they're not praying in precatory prayers here. They're not asking Yahweh to wipe them out. They're praying and they're singing. You say, how in the world could they be singing at a time like this? What could they possibly sing about? I think it's evident that they are filled by the Spirit just by their response to adverse circumstances. Their lives were clearly centered in Yahweh and not in the circumstances they found themselves in. Therefore, they sang hymns to Yahweh even in the most impossible and uncomfortable of circumstances, because the overflow of the indwelling Spirit was blessing them. It says, and the prisoners were listening. That a testimony, people. The prisoners knew what happened here. The word listening here is the Greek word epakroomai, and it means listen intently. They're like, these guys that just got beat, they're down here, they're singing? What the heck are they singing about? They're singing about Yahweh. They're praising Him. They're thinking, wow, this is incredible. There must be something to this. They're listening to every word. Now, let me ask you something here. Any significance about singing at midnight? Just want to let us know what time it was. By the way, it's midnight when they're singing. What's the deal with that? Well, Paul and Silas are Jews, right? And as Jews, they lived and breathed Tanakh, the Word of God. And what they're doing here is they're living out the text. Listen to Psalm 119:62. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to You because of Your righteous ordinances. They're saying, God, You're righteous. And the psalmist rises at midnight, and so at midnight we're going to tell You, You are righteous. That'd be hard to do, people, in that situation. We'd be thinking, something got mixed up here. I just got beat. I'm in the stocks. They're praising Him in the midst of the storm. In AD 112, Pliny wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan about the Christians who were under persecution. Among other things, he reported that they sang an anthem to Christ as God. In the midst of the persecution, they're singing. You know that the Roman Catholic Church robbed the church of music for 1,500 years? They took it away completely. There was no singing. If anything, singing was done, it was done by the choirs of monks or the priests. People were, the word was taken from them, music was, well, you know, if you don't have the word, there's nothing really to sing about, you know? So there was no point of that. Well, at the time of the Reformation, the reformers, like Martin Luther, introduced congregational singing. He translated both Psalms and other Christian hymns for singing and worship, and they brought worship back to the church. Historian Kenneth Scott Laureate states, "Congregational singing was one of his, Luther's, great joys, and he took the initiative in encouraging it and giving it a large part in the liturgy and other services. Luther himself played the lute, which is a 10-string guitar-like instrument. He wrote many of the hymns and issued a hymnal because it was important to him. Music was important. Johann Sebastian Bach said this, "The aim of all music is the glory of God." You agree with that? Well, for God to be glorified by our music, the words would have to be doctrinally correct. You think? I mean, I believe that the biblical ignorance of our churches today is one of the causes of the abundance of unbiblical songs that we have today. A singer has no more right to sing about false doctrine than a preacher has to preach false doctrine. The songs of the faith were for the most part written by believers who knew the doctrines of the Word of God. And from the Word of God, they wrote these hymns. But many so-called Christian songs today are written by people with little knowledge of the Word of God. And it's a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. Because your praise is not biblical any longer. So it's indispensable in order to preserve the truth that the music of the church has to be doctrinally correct. We need to be singing the Scriptures or truths of the Scriptures. And most of those people who wrote those old hymns had some theological background. You know, sometimes those old hymns expose our biblical ignorance or our modern errors. Many modern Christians have no clue when they sing the second verse of "Come Thou Fount." It says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come." Well, Robert Robertson got that from 1 Samuel. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far Yahweh has helped us." Ebenezer is from the Hebrew Eben Hazar, which means a stone of help, referring to the Lord's help in delivering the Israelites from the Philistines. He was their help. He was their rock. And so they sang about that kind of stuff. Today we think Ebenezer, that's someone from the Scrooge thing, isn't it? You know, we don't understand that. And we've changed a lot of the hymns, you know, to kind of make them more palatable to our society. Isaac Watts' line, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" You don't read that in too many hymnals anymore. All right? It's a bit too strong for our inflated self-esteem. So it's toned down to "for sinners such as I." Well, Watts took that word right out of the death psalm, Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Here Yeshua on the cross in our place calls himself a worm. If he called himself a worm as he bore our sin, who are we to think more highly of ourselves? You know, music has a way of distilling our theology. It's one of the ways that we teach. It's one of the ways we learn. And the test of all music should be, does it have sound doctrine? Does it exalt our glorious God and Savior? And does it humble us in His presence? I think that as we sing songs that reflect Yahweh's person and work, we're literally brought into His presence through music. Our spirit is lifted. At the end of the Passover meal, before the disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the last thing they did was what? They sang a hymn. Mark 14, 24 and 26. "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God.' After singing a hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives." Man, I'd love to have been there and listened to my Lord sing. Can you imagine Him singing praise to the Father? What that would have sounded like? Well, here's the question. What did they sing? It wasn't "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Luther hadn't written that yet. What do you think they sang? Oh, that's a good guess, right? Anything in particular they sang? I can tell you what they sang. Because the Bible tells us. The Passover feast always ended with singing. prescribed psalms and hymns, and the ones they were to sing were Psalm 115 through 118 from the Hebrew hymnal, the book of Psalms. And here's how 115 opens. Not unto us, O Yahweh. Not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. See, Christ was consumed with that. He is the only man in history who ever lived who literally fulfilled the chief end of man and glorified God in everything he did. So whatever happened on the next day in his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, his overwhelming concern was that the name of Yahweh be glorified. Not to us, O Lord. To your name give glory. You know, worship is fundamentally about God. It is toward God. It's about God. It's not about man. Despite what's coming out of the largest church in America, worship is not about man. Victoria Osteen, wife of megachurch preacher Joe Osteen, who pastors the largest church in the country, recently told congregants at Lakewood Church that obedience, worship, and church attendance is not for God. It's for them. She said this, and I quote, "I just want to encourage every one of you to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God." She goes, "I mean, that's one way of looking at it. I mean, if you want to take it that way, that's okay," she says. We're doing it for ourselves. Whenever we do something, we're doing it for us because God takes pleasure when we're happy. It makes us happy, and that's what God's all about. Just wants us to be happy. You know, no wonder the country's in such a mess when you got this kind of theology coming out of the pulpit from the largest church in the country. All right? Well, the next result of being filled with the Spirit is always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ to God, even the Father. Now, as we've seen, verses 19 to 21 spell out the results of being filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the Spirit's control. To be being guided and directed, empowered by Him. It's a walk of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And the first result is speaking to one another or teaching one another. The Word flows out of us. We communicate. We talk about Yahweh to other people. The second result is singing from our hearts to Yahweh the Father. And the third result is a heart that is thankful to the Father in all things. I think we could say that to the extent that we grumble and complain, we're not living under the Spirit's control. Ouch. We grumble and complain. Well, if the result of being Spirit-filled is giving thanks, then I guess if you're grumbling and complaining, you're not too thankful. We're a grumbling and complaining society, aren't we? I mean, we'd like to grumble and complain about everything. You need to go back and read the Israelites' problem with grumbling and complaining and what the Lord did with that. How He dealt with them. I think we could say, if we're grumbling and complaining, the Spirit's not in control. Now, Paul has already mentioned thankfulness in this chapter. Matter of fact, back in 5, 3 through 4, he talks about immorality, impurity, greed, filthy talk, saints must give thanks. He talks about all these immoralities. He says, we need to be giving thanks, not involved in that stuff. But now he brings it up again because he knows how prone we are to grumbling. All people are to grumbling, especially Americans. Giving thanks is the Greek eucharistia, and it means to be grateful, to express gratitude. Now, the Greek word for always here is pantote. It's an adverb of time, and it expresses that thanksgiving is continual. Always giving thanks. Then he says, for all things, just so we want to make sure you get this, okay? The prepositional phrase, huper pante, shows the extent of thanksgiving. For all things, it means constantly in every situation, including our trials. The Greek word for all things here means all things. It's not an occasional thing, it's a continual thing. Thanking Yahweh for Christ, for your salvation, for everything He is and everything He's done. Now the all things of Ephesians 5:20 is the same all things of Ephesians 1:11, where he says, God has predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. It's the same all things of Ephesians 1:22, where he says that God put all things in subjection to Christ, under Christ's feet. You may be thinking, does that really mean we're supposed to give thanks In everything? For earthquakes? A hurricane that kills thousands of people? How about when we're sick or a loved one dies? Is there cause to give thanks there? Do we really give thanks for all things? And it's an interesting, the answers you get, most people say, well, no, we just thank God for good things. Whose good things? Good things based on whose understanding? Who defines good? Things you like? That's most Christians. When most Christians say, praise the Lord, what they mean is God's doing just what I want Him to. That's the only time that phrase is used. Something good, praise God. That's what I want it. Praise God. That, something goes bad, ugh. We're not praising Him anymore. First Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ, Yeshua. And everything is enpante in the Greek, has the idea of being in connection with everything that occurs in life, no matter what it is. Now you might say, how can we be thankful for everything? Let me tell you a story. Basically, the answer is by learning to trust God's sovereignty. But let me tell you a story that kind of illustrates it. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, relates an incident which taught her this principle, she says. She and her sister Betsy had just been transferred to the worst German prison camp that had been seen yet, Ravensbrück. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. Their scripture reading for that morning in 1 Thessalonians had reminded them to rejoice always. You get to the new place, this overcrowded, flea-infested place, and you're reminded to rejoice always, to pray constantly, to give thanks in all circumstances. So Betsy told Corrie to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. Corrie at first flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas. I can understand that, right? You know, I'm going to be too thankful for the fleas. But Betsy persisted. Finally, she succumbed. Well, during the months spent at the camp, they were surprised to find how openly they could hold Bible study and prayer meetings without any interference from the guards. And it wasn't for several months later that they learned that the guards didn't come to that barracks because of the fleas. So could they praise God for the fleas? Yeah. See, God's in control. All right? And that's the whole issue. We have to learn. We can thank Him because He's in control and we trust Him. Now, I'm sure that there's some fleas in your life, right? Some things you're not too happy about. But we're to have an attitude of thanksgiving. Because you never know what Yahweh's going to do with those fleas. But most of us are not thankful for the fleas in our life. And the fleas can be anything we just don't like. Anything we don't like. Anything we disagree with. Now, giving thanks for all things is really an outrageous idea unless you have a deep biblical understanding of Yahweh's sovereignty. When you do that, you can thank Him. Should Jacob have been thankful over the loss of two of his sons and the potential loss of another son? Should he have been thankful? Look at this verse. I love this verse because I know the end of the story, all right? Genesis 42:36. Their father Jacob said to them, the children have just come back from Egypt where their brother got locked up because they got accused of being spies. You remember the story, okay? Joseph was supposedly dead, but now he's ruling, okay, in Egypt. Father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. He thinks Joseph's dead. All right? The brothers wanted him to think that. Simeon is no more. Simeon's in Egypt. He's locked up. And you would take Benjamin. You know, that Joseph told him, go back, get your younger brother. Bring him back. Because that was his full brother. All right? And then Joseph says this, or Jacob says this, all these things are against me. And I read that and I think, no, not at all. All these things are for you. You just don't get it. Can you imagine, though, his feeling? He's distraught. He's not trusting Yahweh here. All these things are against me. Little does he know, they're all working together for good. Every bit of it. He couldn't see it. He didn't understand it. And he needed to trust Yahweh. People, he doesn't have to explain to us everything he does. That's what trust is about. I don't need to trust him if I understand it all. Do you think Joseph should have been thankful when his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery? Lord, thanks for my wicked brothers. He should have. Because Yahweh was working through that situation. In Genesis 50:20, he said to the brothers, "You meant evil against me." No doubt. Their intention was pure evil. But, he said, God meant what you were doing for good. In other words, it was evil. They wanted to do you evil, but God's working their evil for good. In order, watch, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. He goes through all this so he can preserve his brothers. He can take care of them in the midst of the famine. Everything that happened was for their good. But they didn't see it. Now, you never hear Joseph complaining because Joseph is a type of Christ and he just deals with everything that comes along. And I think he understood to trust Yahweh. And I think that's the key for him not really getting even with his brothers, because he trusted Yahweh. And he said to him, three times in the text, he says, God sent me here. It wasn't you. Don't be mad at yourself. He said, God sent me here. God sent me here. He wanted them to understand. Now, I'd have been thinking, well, you help. And it's a chance for me to get even here. And he really could have. And he toyed with them a little bit. He did, you know. I would have said, hey, guys, did you have a brother? Did he tell you some dream about the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him? Wasn't that a crazy dream? I'm Joseph! And look at y'all bowing down to me. Yeah, you remember that dream now, don't you? No, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He trusted Yahweh. And in the midst of all his adversity, he just kept his eyes on him. All things were working together for good. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Why? Why do we enter his courts with thanksgiving? Because that's the way you enter the presence of God, with thanksgiving. William Henderson writes, when a person prays without thanksgiving, he has clipped the wings of prayer so that it cannot rise. I don't know if God doesn't hear our prayers when we're not being thankful, but I know that thankfulness is a very important part of prayer, because of what Paul teaches in Philippians 4:6. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let the request be made known to God. Now this text is not as clear, I think, as it should be, because the words with thanksgiving in the Greek text are meta eucharistia. And meta in the genitive means with. But this is meta in the accusative, and it never means with, it means after. He's saying after thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Why? Try it. Just try it. The next time you rush into His presence with your grocery list, I need this, I need that, I need to stop and thank Him for a while. And when you get done thanking Him, you're like, I'm good, thanks. I don't really need anything, do I? You start with thanksgiving. After thanksgiving, then make your request known. Because you're going to find out your request is not so big anyway. If you have a thankful heart, I think your prayers are going to be right. And I'm convinced that the single greatest act of personal worship that you can render to Yahweh is a thankful heart. I really believe it. Just glorifies Him that you have a thankful heart. You realize who He is, what He has done. Job said, naked came I forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. In other words, I thank you, Yahweh, when you give. I thank you when you take away. Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things. The Spirit-filled Christian is evident by his ongoing thanksgiving expressed in the name of Christ to the Father. You're giving thanks in the name of Yeshua to God, even the Father. We're thanking Him for what He has done. Such thanksgiving not only recognizes the existence of Yahweh, but His sovereign involvement in the life of the believer. It recognizes that all things that happen in the believer's life are from Him, and every good and perfect gift is from Him. Even our suffering is a gift, according to Philippians 1:29. It's been given to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Keros, grace gift. It recognizes and responds with thanksgiving for God's gracious involvement in our lives. You cannot give thanks and complain at the same time. Well, maybe Americans, maybe we could pull that off. The word to us is always giving thanks for all things. I think one of the worst besetting sins of Israel was they're constantly grumbling against Yahweh no matter what he did. No matter how much he gave them, they kept grumbling. And Americans are the same way. You know, we are the richest people on the planet. The fact that we have salvation, and on top of salvation, and we hear every Sunday morning the voice of the martyrs. These people love God and they're suffering. They're being raped and tortured and murdered for their faith. And we're over here and we're just living it up. I mean, we got comfort aplenty. And yet we're the biggest complainers. The will of the Lord is that we be put in difficult situations, that we have unpleasant circumstances, in order that we will learn to trust Him. Matthew Henry was once robbed. And people say, how can you possibly give thanks to God when you've been robbed? Well, that night Henry wrote in his diary, let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. So he's looking at the bright side, right? I got something to be thankful for. He says, second, because although they took my purse, and he's, you know, English kind of weird, strange guy, because they took my purse, they did not take my life. So he said, hey, there, I got something to be thankful for here. Thirdly, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourthly, and this is the one that really gets me, his reason to be thankful for being robbed. He says, because it was I who was robbed, and not I who robbed. Thankful, Lord, that it's not me going out doing that to people. That's a heart of a humble man right there. The sad truth is that too often, Americans, we're not even thankful for the good things. Not only not thankful in suffering and trials and difficulties, we're not thankful for the blessings. Everything we enjoy is a gift of His grace. James put it this way, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing we have comes from Him. And we should thank Him for it. Now, just in case you think you don't have anything to be thankful for, let me give you a list. Get out your pen. When you wake up, you can thank Him that you slept. Okay? And you could thank Him that you slept on a bed with a pillow for your head, a blanket to keep you warm. A lot of people don't have that. You can thank Yahweh that you slept under a roof and not out in the elements. You can thank Him that you have electricity for your home, heat for your home. You could thank Him you don't live in a war zone. This is one of my continual thanks. You know, it's hard for me to understand having when my kids were young, to be able to live in a peace and prosperity like we have, because can you imagine having young children and going to bed wondering, is a bomb going to hit our house tonight, or are terrorists going to attack our house? Are they going to be dead the next morning? People in Israel live under that constantly in the Middle East. We live in peace. You can thank Yahweh that you have running water, a refrigerator that keeps things cold, and a stove that makes things hot. There's so many things on and on. You get the idea, right? I mean, and that's what we have to do. We have to start focusing on what we have. People, it's so easy in this country, and all advertisement is geared to make you lust. So it's important to focus on what you have, what He has given you. It's always easy to look up and say, boy, I wish I had that. Well, instead of looking up at what people have that you don't, start looking down and say, wow, I'm glad I have this. Because there's always a lot of people way worse off than we are. And no matter how bad things get, if you got salvation, you have reason to praise. Now let me tell you something. There's only one kind of person who can really, really, truly be thankful for everything. And that is a humble person. Why is that? Because a humble person knows they don't deserve anything. Therefore, the smallest thing causes thanksgiving. And if you have a problem with your life being thankful, it's not just a problem with lack of thankfulness. That's a symptom. The problem is pride. So you're saying, Yahweh, I can't be thankful because I deserve better than I'm getting. I'm just not getting what's right, what's fair for me. I deserve better. But see, if you're humble and you know you deserve nothing, if you see yourself as a sinner for whom nothing is really deserved, then everything you get, you'll appreciate. Peter O'Brien writes, thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. It is the response of gratitude to God's saving activity in creation and redemption, and thus a recognition that He is the ultimate source of every blessing. In closing here, notice the Trinitarian flavor here. Christians filled by the Holy Spirit give thanks to God the Father on the basis of who Yeshua is and what He has accomplished for them. Boy, all through this book of Ephesians, we keep seeing this Trinitarian flavor pushed very strongly. So based on these results, would you say that you're controlled by the Spirit? Now remember, it's a command. We're told as Christians, this is what Yahweh wants from us. We're to be filled with the Spirit. And just so you know what it is, He lists the results. And we'll get to the last one next week, submission. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the opportunities that we have in this country to study it so freely, to have it so readily available to us. Dear Lord, teach us, Father. May we be open to the Word of God. May we be humble before You, Lord, to realize who we are and be a thankful people. Lord, I pray that out of our lips would come continual praise for who You are and what You have done. Amen.